Good morning, church. Thank you. And for the record, if you're watching online, that was not my mom who said good morning. Someone else was being kind. How you guys doing? You know what tomorrow is? April. That seems more spring-like. Oh, speaking of spring showers, if you have a Toyota Camry with a child seat in it, you left your window down, we just want to let you know in case we get rain during the service. So, if you don't have a Bible this morning, please raise your hand. We want to put one in your hand so you can follow along. We're going to be in Luke chapter 20, examining the scriptures together. We encourage you to grab a Bible, follow along. If you don't own a Bible, please keep that. Consider that a gift from the Lord to you this morning. And Children's Celebration Sunday, so anticipate a little ruckus and noise out back. Ready? Luke chapter 20, verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I love what's going on here. Let's pray. We'll get into it. Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you for this picture that we see of this final week of your ministry on earth. Lord, as we approach the sacrifice that you made to pay the price for our sins. So, Father, again, as we approach a very familiar passage of Scripture, we pray that you'd speak to us, speak through your word. Lord, convict where you need to convict, correct where you need to correct. Lord, that we would receive that from you in love this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look with me in verse 1. You've got all the big shots gathered together here. As we read this, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, all of them with their robes in a bunch, all wound up because of Jesus. And they begin to question and examine Jesus. It's the time of Passover, you'll remember. And all of Israel would have gathered together to offer sacrifices, come together to spill blood for a covering of their sins. As a nation, they would gather together to do this. And you remember those animal sacrifices, those offerings that they would bring before the Lord had to be without spot and without blemish. And they would be examined by the priests. And as we pick up this morning, what I want you guys to understand is that really is what's happening to Jesus. Our Passover lamb, he's being inspected. He's under examination here by the chief priests, by the scribes, by the elders. They gather together and they interrogate him. In verse 2, they want to know, verse 2 says, "And they spoke to him saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?'" They want to know what authority is doing these things. What things are they talking about? They were with us last week. Remember the triumphal entry, how big of a deal that was. He comes in riding on a colt in fulfillment of prophecy, and the people are laying down their garments. They're waving palm branches as he comes into Jerusalem, anticipating him being their king. And the significant thing in that, pretty amazing, because Jesus had not yet welcomed and received praise, but the people were shouting out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," quoting Psalm 118, that messianic psalm that spoke of the coming Messiah. And he was receiving that praise, and these guys confronted him even on that and said, "You need to tell these people to be silent." And he said, "Oh, if I did, the rocks would shout out, because now is the time." So that's one of the things that he did, that they were questioning the authority. And then you remember when he got there and he sees the outer court, that place where the Gentiles were, us non-Jews, the nations were to be able to come and gather and worship and pray, and he finds it as a swap meet. People are bartering, and people would bring their sacrifices, and the priests would say, "Ah, it's no good. It's got, you know, a dark spot here, a blemish there. It's unacceptable. You need to go buy one over here." And they were all kind of getting a kickback from that, all working together as they would cheat the people that came to offer worship and praise to God. And even in that, they'd go to buy this approved offering and their money wouldn't be accepted. So they had to exchange their money. And Jesus walked in and he cleaned house and kicked them out of there. And then we read that when order was restored, then ministry was allowed to happen. And Matthew tells us then that the blind and the lame were able to come in, and Jesus healed them, and he taught in rebuke of what was going on. He said, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." So these guys are seeing this Jesus, this non-approved rabbi, somebody that they didn't train, didn't go to their schools, didn't have their seminary stamp on them, come in and do these incredible things. And they're saying, "By what authority? By what authority?" And what they're trying to do is to get Jesus in Jerusalem here, gathered in front of all the people, to say, "I'm the Messiah," so that they could put him to death. So it wasn't just what we see in verse 1 where it says that he taught the people. So after he heals the blind and the lame, he's in the temple where these guys are in charge. These guys are the religious leaders, but he's in the temple, and it says he teaches, he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. So you guys can kind of understand where they're coming from. By what authority are you doing this? If you gathered together for the purpose of worship and someone came in off the street, it wasn't a part of staff here, wasn't an elder here or something, and they just started teaching and reading the Word of God, you'd want to know, "Hey, dude, what are you doing? You know, by what authority are you doing this? Or who said it was okay? Whose approval do you have?" So he's teaching the people, and he's preaching. I like that there's that contrast, because we see both in Jesus, and I believe there ought to be both going on in the church. There ought to be preaching. Every time that we gather, there ought to be a balance of the two. There ought to be preaching in that you're encouraged and you're challenged and you're given something from the Word of God that might make you question what you're doing, might make you examine how you're living, also might encourage you, might give you hope to get outside of the perspective of what we get sucked into watching the national news and all of this stuff and just our daily environment, that we would have a vision for heaven and look beyond today, have that eternal perspective. And preaching can do that. But if there's just preaching and no teaching, no meat to what we're being taught, you might get really, really excited. And I've heard it said, "That guy is an awesome preacher." But if there's no content or no teaching, you might be all excited, but you don't know what you're excited about. Or you go out the door and it was a pep rally, but there's no lasting things to apply to your life. So that's where teaching comes in. When you go through and you actually walk through the scriptures and explain and expound on the scriptures and teach. But if all there is teaching and no preaching, and we just take it in and get filled with this, then we become very cranial creatures. Is that a word, a description? Become smart little Einsteins with no application. No practical application to share, to then spill that out to other people. So I love that it's emphasized that Jesus did both. But they ask, by what authority? And what I find interesting about that is it was throughout Jesus' ministry that his authority was established. Remember, you go through any of the Gospels, and in the very first part of it, something different was noticed about the teaching of Jesus. In fact, it was specifically stated, he teaches with authority. Unlike all the others that taught, when the rabbis of the day would teach, they would always quote somebody else, and that was the authority. By the authority of Hillel, or Rabbi Simeon, or somebody else who said this, and that was their authority. But when Jesus spoke, he was the authority. He spoke with authority. He quoted the word of God. So they noticed something different from the very beginning. Remember the paralyzed guy on the stretcher. Remember the crowds had gathered to hear Jesus, and they came to this house, and this guy's friends carried him on a stretcher. He couldn't walk, and they couldn't get him to Jesus. They didn't know how they were going to get to him. So what'd they do? Went up on the roof, right? Tore away the thatch, lowered him down. And as he's being lowered down, what does Jesus say? Get up, dude. It's time for barbecue. No, your sins are forgiven you. And remember what? Lord, no. Hey, look, this is his need. But Jesus saw his true need, and he forgave him of his sins. And then these guys flip out that somebody would forgive sins or profess to have the authority to forgive sins. And earlier in the Gospel of Luke, you can read about that in Luke chapter 5, Jesus tells them why he did that. Luke 5, 19 through 24, I think, is where it is. It says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth. That word is often translated authority. Okay? So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. So that you guys would know that I have authority. So that you guys know I have power from heaven to do this. So throughout the ministry of Jesus, he established his authority. But these guys are questioning him as he comes in to Jerusalem. Verse 9. Well, before that, actually, I want to get back to what Jesus said to them. How do you guys like it when somebody responds to a question with a question? Just answer my question, right? Politicians, maybe you expect it from. Jesus did it, so it must be okay. But I love that he did it. Verse 3 says, but he answered and said to them, okay, I also will ask you one thing. And really in asking the question, he answers their question. Because I also will ask you one thing and answer me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And this put him in a dilemma, guys, because everybody had accepted the baptism of John, the ministry of John, that John the baptizer was going along and preaching of the Messiah. And then he was actually baptizing people. Was that from God or is that something made up? Because John also wasn't a rabbi. John wasn't a rabbi that went through their schools and was approved by them. So he's questioning them. And these guys, rather than answer honestly, we see they reasoned among themselves, right? They debated, huddle up, guys. What are we going to say to them? Because if we say from heaven, if we validate the ministry of John, and we say from heaven, he'll say, why then didn't you believe him? You know, if John the Baptist said, I'm the Messiah, remember that? Behold, the Son of God is what he said about Jesus. So that validates the ministry of Jesus right there. If you believe John was sent from heaven and his ministry was established by God and he validated that I'm the Messiah, then that answers your question. But if we say from men, the people are going to stone us. People are going to flip out because they believe this guy. All the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So verse 7, they strategize and they say, we don't know. We don't know. The truth was they didn't know how to answer that question. They didn't know what choice was the best one. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you guys think about that? that Jesus felt comfortable enough to not respond to the cynic, not respond to the attacker, not respond to the one that wasn't sincere in their pursuit of him. You never, ever, ever see Jesus walk away from an opportunity to share the truth, to preach or to teach to anyone that was sincerely seeking. But here, neither shall I even answer you. And he departs from them. Verse 9, then he begins to tell the people. Okay, so all these guys, neither shall I answer you. And then he turns to his audience, turns to the people. He began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to the vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Verse 10. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vine. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But the vine dressers saw him. They reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Let me just say, too, there's a lot of stuff in this chapter. If you guys want to talk about different things, discuss different things, my wife's in children's ministry today, so we got some time, okay? So I'm so glad she doesn't watch these things after. But this vineyard, this parable that Jesus is talking about, who's the vineyard owner? God. How do you guys know that? He owns everything, yeah. And I think you've been preached to, and you've been taught, and you've read, and you've examined the scriptures. But if a parable is an earthly truth or an earthly story laid alongside a heavenly truth, and I think when we hear this today, it's like, okay, there's a cast of characters, and there's a scene set. We know this is going on in a vineyard. We see this guy sending people back. Somebody doesn't own the vineyard, but they're working the vineyard, right? They're fortunate enough to be able to work the vineyard and to have a job and all that. Culturally, to them at this time, that would have been commonplace. There'd be a landowner and he would own it, but he wouldn't necessarily get out there and do all the work at this vineyard and do all the work at this plot of land over there, but he would employ people. And then as part of that, at harvest time, he would go and he would collect some of the fruit from that. Usually it was oftentimes like a 60-40 split. The workers would actually keep 60% of it and the landowner would take 40 as his portion. So they would be blessed and provide for their families out of that. And they might barter the grapes or do different things to meet other needs that they had. So it's very common. But another thing that we miss, we kind of know the cast of characters here. So would they. So would the religious leaders, because way back in the book of Isaiah, like 500 years before this, Isaiah spoke of a vineyard. And Isaiah identified Jerusalem as, or Israel, as the picture of the vineyard. Let me see if I can find that. Isaiah chapter 5. I was really blessed by this too. If you're with us on our Wednesday night services, just to see how all of this has been tying together. But let me just read Isaiah chapter 5. It says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please tell me, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned." Remember, guys that were with us going through the end of 2 Chronicles, what happened is that wall around Jerusalem was destroyed, and the city was destroyed. As Titus comes in, "So I'll take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. Break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it to waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns." Remember, they also did not, for 490 years, did not participate in the Sabbath year, the seventh year, letting the land rest and not growing on it. And it's prophesied way, 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 way ahead of time in the book of Isaiah what was going to happen. "I will command the clouds that they not shall not rain on it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." So there would have been application. These guys would have understood renting out land and having people work the land. But the religious ones, those that knew the word, would have known that the owner of the vineyard was God, that the vineyard represented Israel. So it would have had application to all of these guys there. So let's go back. Isaiah speaks of this vineyard. In this parable, the tenants, those that are working the land, the vine dressers, represent the religious leaders among the Jewish people. Jesus knows, we see, he talks of the Son. He sends one worker. What would these workers have represented? The ones that God sent? The prophets, right? He sent the prophets to the people about God. And what happened to the prophets? Many of the prophets. Killed, imprisoned, sawn in two. "So I'll send my beloved son." Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son." Probably they will respect him when they see him. This tells us, as Jesus is telling the parable, A, he knew he was the Son of God. But he also knew, reconfirms, that he knew he was going to die shortly. So he sends his son. And we see this, and they've killed prophet after prophet that the landowner sent. And then he sent the son. And I don't know how you react to that, thinking, man, these guys are crazy. You know, he sends his own son. Obviously, there's going to be a consequence. But it's also very likely that when the son showed up, they may have thought the old man was dead, that it was his, that was the inheritance. And now he was the landowner and he was coming. And if they could kill him, it would be theirs, the kind of the law of possession at the time. If you owned or worked a piece of land for 3 years, you were the one that occupied it last, it would be yours unless there was another claimant. So I don't know all that because the scripture doesn't tell us all that. But he sends his son. And when these guys hear this, they object. These religious leaders hear it. They understand what Jesus is saying. They understand that he's talking about them. And they say, certainly not. This is not us. And then he looked at them and he says, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." You guys can do a word search on that, but throughout the scriptures, the Messiah is referred to as stone or chief cornerstone. He's speaking of himself. And I love what he says in verse 18 as a warning to them. In that, let me just say that too. I don't want to get too academic and fail on that side of overteaching, but the whole thing, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He again is quoting, you know where that comes from? Psalm 118, the Messianic Psalm.
The stone which the builder rejected, the same is become the head of the corner.
Yeah, that's the same. It comes out of the same psalm that the people were shouting praise to him out of. And the other thing about these guys, they only upheld the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the books of the law. So he's quoting out of this messianic psalm, again proclaiming who he is. Then he gives this warning in verse 18. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. Whoever recognizes that the chief cornerstone is the Messiah, and they humble themselves, and they're broken, will be saved. But those who are resistant, and those who hold out, and they want to be their own boss, they want to be their own Lord, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. It would have woke these guys up hearing that. Chapter 20, verse 19. It says, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. That was the response. Certainly not us. So then he gives these warnings, and now they want to grab him, take him into custody. That very hour they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize him on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then when they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God and truth. What snakes, you know? How horrible. These guys are out to get him. They're testing Jesus all the way throughout. They conspire on how they're even going to answer him. And then to his face, Teacher, we know you answer rightly. You don't, you're no favorite of man. You don't take bribes, or you don't elevate one person over the other. You only teach the way of God in truth. So let's learn from you. Let me ask you an innocent question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Kind of good question, right? 2 weeks before tax time for us. Is that lawful? Is the government stealing from us? Can we rebel against that? And think about what's going on here? Because these guys are the religious leaders, but you've got them and a nation that's enraged about the oppression of Rome. They had a tax. It wasn't a huge tax, but Rome imposed a tax on every man. Basically, it was for the right to live, a small tax. It was just in pain that it was submitting to their authority, this unrightful authority over you. So could they get him to say, yeah, no, that's garbage. Don't pay that. And then they immediately could take him right to the authorities of Rome and say, this guy is, it's tyranny. He's trying to overthrow the government. He's trying to encourage rebellion against Rome. And Rome would put him to death. Or what if he said, yeah, pay the government taxes. That's right. That's not that popular either. Maybe they would get the people back. So is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Not surprisingly, verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Don't you kind of wonder Jesus' tone there? This is one of the scenes I want to watch the movie in heaven. I want to see it replayed. Because was it anger and disgust and frustration? Why do you test me? Or was it taunting and challenging? You know, why do you punks challenge me, test me? Or is it just like exasperation for them? I mean, you remember he weeps as he goes into Jerusalem, and part of that is for the rejection that they didn't want him. And part of it was that he knew the destruction was to come. And did he look at these guys, these blind guides, and just say, why do you continue to fight? Why do you continue to resist? Why do you test me? And then he says, show me a denarius. Now, what kind of rabbi didn't have a chunk of change on him or a private plane or any of that? Jesus actually had to ask for a coin of the day. Show me a denarius whose image and inscription is on it, he says. They answered and said, Caesar's. Verse 25, and he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. How profound. Give me a coin. Let me see a coin. I'm not asking you for a coin. Let me see a coin. Whose image is on that? It's of the government? Yeah, that belongs to the government. Give that to the government. But you, you're made in the image of God. So he's saying, give to the government what belongs to the government, but you belong to God. Give your whole self to the Lord. Give to God the things that are God's. But, verse 26, but they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer, and it shut him up. They kept silent. That, I think, is one of the biggest miracles in the New Testament. Honestly. They marveled at his answer, and they kept silent. Verse 27 says, then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him. Now, the Sadducees, remember, they were part of the religious leaders, but they were also part of the Sanhedrin, part of the aristocracy, right? You people have a special ministry in the front row to help me with big words. Don't underestimate that. I love it. I'm grateful for it. Sad thing is, it's not a lack of study either. It's just, but anyways, so these guys are religious leaders, and there's that saying, they're sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Another interesting thing, they didn't believe in angels, and I love that Jesus comes back and talks to them about angels. But they deny there's a resurrection. They come to him and they ask him, verse 28, saying, teacher, Moses, remember, that's all they buy into is the books of Moses. Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And then they lay out this ridiculous scenario. And there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in a like manner, the seven also. And they left no children and died. Amazing story, right? I don't know what she was cooking, but it was definitely before the days of takeout, because you would think number three, number four would do something different. But they're taking their whole thing out of the writings of Moses. There's a section in Deuteronomy that talks about if a man dies and he hasn't had a son and his wife has no one to take care of her and she's a widow, that you would come alongside, you would marry her, you would have a son for the sake of carrying on the brother's name and the legacy. It was a legit thing out of the law of Moses. But they're basing this whole scenario out of it, trying to prove or say that the whole idea of the resurrection was ridiculous. So last of all, after she wipes out all seven, the woman also died. Verse 33, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife will she become? For all seven have had her as a wife. So main application, I don't know. Down east. Now, I used to be in law enforcement. Down east was one of my areas. And it honestly is an area that we didn't have to patrol a whole lot because they patrol their own, you know? And people disappear. And lobster bait is made out of all kinds of different stuff. But imagine that. Imagine if somebody messes with somebody's lobster traps and then somebody disappears. And then they're not found, but they sink. And then what happens? Lobsters eat them. And then what happens to those lobsters? You eat them. So then what happens in the resurrection if that old fisherman that was trying to go into somebody else's territory got eaten by a lobster and you eat that lobster? What in the world happens in the resurrection? That's kind of the scenario they're painting to Jesus. So all seven had this wife. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Let me know if I go past 12, okay, because she's back there. No, we'll finish up soon. Verse 34, then Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. So in this age, in this world, our context that we know now, people marry. They get married, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry or are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels and are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So I love, first of all, that he speaks of the angels. Second of all, anytime I ever preach on this or teach through the word and we talk about this and Jesus says, neither marry nor are given in marriage when we get to heaven. I get all kinds of different reactions. Usually, I think every time I've gotten questions afterwards, follow-up, people want to know, are we not? I actually see differences here as I look out. You know, some of the ladies are sad. Some of the guys are like sad, like, who's going to cook for me? Or are we not going to live in a mansion together? And I don't know what that, how you receive that, thinking that there's not going to be marriage in heaven. You know, some of you I see surprisingly happy. You know, that's good news. Suddenly I'm longing for heaven. You know, I can't wait to go to heaven. Repent, and we have a marriage conference you can sign up for right over here in like 2 weeks. Encourage you to do that. But the whole idea of that, guys, is that our relationships in heaven are going to be so much more intense. Our relationship with God, there will not be any lack of fulfillment in heaven. And you quite, well, am I going to know my husband? Am I going to know my wife? That's one of the awesome things about going through the entirety of the Word. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man and his longing that his brothers would know. So there's still knowledge of our family. You're going to know each other in heaven. I'm convinced I'm not going to be dumber in heaven than I am now. You know, we're going to know as we are known, the scripture says. But there won't be a longing or a disappointment when we get there. But Jesus responds to them. He says, guys, you have no understanding of what's going on. In fact, in Matthew 22:29, parallel passage in a different gospel, he answers and said to them, you are mistaken not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. He's going to work the resurrection all out. It doesn't even work like you think it's going to work, is what he's saying to them. So, seriously, if you're newfound longing for heaven, come up and talk afterwards. Let's pray through that. Verse 37, he answers them also out of the first five books. So the ones that they buy into, out of the books of Moses. It says, but even Moses showed, verse 37, in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So Jesus didn't say that, or Moses didn't say he was the God of Abraham until he croaked. And then he became the God of Jacob until he croaked. He's saying he's the God of all of them because they're still alive with God in heaven. Life is eternal in heaven. Verse 39 says, then some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, again, they dared not to question him anymore. And he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is? So now it's question time in reverse. The examination is over. The Passover lamb, our Passover lamb that is going to die, passed their test, unblemished. But now he interrogates. He questions them. And he says to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Remember, this was a very patriarchal society. The old man in the family was the boss. The old man in the family essentially was the Lord of the family, the boss of the family. He certainly wouldn't call his offspring Lord. So again, Jesus quotes Psalm 110 here and references that David called the Messiah. Common name for the Messiah at that time was the Son of David. But David refers to the Son of David as his Lord. So he challenges them with that. How could a lesser also be a greater if he wasn't in fact Lord? Verse 45 says, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, challenging them and warning them about what they thought of the Messiah. He turns to his followers away from these guys and he says, beware of them. Look out for these guys. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. Beware of these religious guys that think that they have some status or privilege or entitlement to a higher living or recognition or honor for the sake of serving God. Look out for these scoundrels. They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They pray a long time, so you'll think that they're holy, so you'll think that they're righteous. Make a big show of it. Anybody hate that? I see some people laughing in the back. Be very conscious to pray short at the end. But these guys, they devour widows' houses. They weren't actually allowed to take pay directly for teaching, but they could take gifts. And they would go in and they would manipulate these ladies. I want to watch our time because the very first chunk in the next section actually gives a story of a widow. And I think it ties back directly to this. But they devour widows' houses. They make pretense for long prayers. These will receive, what's it say? Greater condemnation. That some question, will there be different levels of punishment in hell? Well, Jesus kind of references that here, that there's going to be greater punishment for these birds than the others because they've manipulated, they've taken advantage, they've wounded widows. Just four verses here in chapter 21. So he contrasts that. He warns the people about these guys. He looks up and he sees the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. So he sees them making a big deal of their offering. You know, whether we don't see it here, but you pass the bags and nobody's flaunting. Nobody stands in the back. We've got an offering box in the back. We do that for a couple of different reasons. One, we don't want it to be a big show. We want you to be comfortable about it. Some people, as they come in, they put it in the box or as they go out. So they're not even seen putting something in. Some people send it through the mail or do it online or whatever. They worship God in that way, not to be seen. But it was seen. It was seen by everybody. The rich are seen putting their gifts into the treasury. And then he sees a certain poor widow, one of the ones that these guys take advantage of. And she was putting in two mites. I won't break down how little that was. Monetarily, extremely insignificant. A denarius was like a day's wages, and this was like less than 1% of a day's wage. You have to break it down into like five different denominations to get to even what a mite was. It's like a speck. But she gave two. And then he says, so he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. And he doesn't say she put in more money than any of the rest of you. Or that she gave a higher proportion than even that guy over there with the gold crowns. He says she put in more than all. More than all. Verse 4, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. Out of their excess, out of their play money, they tipped God. They threw something in the pot. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. She had two. She could have given one. She could have given half of everything that she had. Would that have been a big deal? It would have been a bigger deal than what I did this morning. It would have been huge. But she gave all out of her livelihood, everything that she had. So it tells me a couple of different things. One, God recognizes and sees what we give. This is not a pitch. We're not going to take a second offering. I'm just saying he sees what we give monetarily. He sees what we give in time. He sees what we give in devotion to him, in study, in preparation, in prayer, how often we intercede for other people. Don't underestimate the value of that. We have a prayer meeting here Sunday mornings where people gather and they pray for you guys and they pray for the service. And the Lord sees that offering, that they set their alarm a little bit earlier to be able to come in and do that. It's a big deal. So Jesus sees, but also the amount doesn't matter as much as the heart. Two mites, two bits, it's nothing. Wouldn't have made a difference. Wouldn't make a difference in our budget. Two pennies, you know? Would have made all the difference in the world to the Lord. That he used her as an example to all of them and still today to us. God sees our heart. And this is what he desires. That it cost us something. You know, we only know if something is of value when we measure what we're willing to pay. Guys, you might not get this, but ladies, if your man, your, I won't I won't get into all that. I was going to say, if you're not married and you have a man, but that's probably not the case, because you're probably not a man if you're not married. But if it's at that stage where you're getting married and he buys you a ring, buys you an engagement ring, okay, and it's big, but you found out that he got it at Martin's for $29.95. Does the value of that ring change to you? A guy says no. It's more valuable to you, right? Because, man, you nailed it. You got a prize. What did it cost you? It matters. You know? And if you got a little speck, but you know that it cost him 3 months of his pay or 6 months of his pay, and he sacrificed or he worked a second job and you didn't know it, and it's the smallest diamond of anyone else in the room, but you know the cost of that. That's what the Lord looks at, guys, is our heart. I don't have everything in the world to give to the Lord, and my bank account might not be as big as yours, or yours might not be as big as mine, but God sees our heart and all that we give and all that we serve and all that we do for his bride, for his kingdom. So that's my challenge today as we go through this, just that you seek out what the Lord would have you do here, outside of here, in your family. I know a lot of you lately have been challenged to get out of your comfort zone. And seriously, I got to end or she's going to kill me. So let's pray together and we'll let the word challenge us this morning. Father, I'm so thankful for this section of scripture, knowing you were going to die, allowing yourself to be examined to prove you were the perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. Lord, in the ending here, this widow who had nothing was not invisible to you. You saw what she gave, Lord, but more importantly, you saw her heart. You saw her love for you. And Lord, you chose to testify of her to us as an example. You've got all these religious leaders. You've got all the disciples. And this is the one that you point out for us to be like that. You warn us against the other. So, Father, I pray this week that you would bring to light those things in our life, that you would call us to surrender to you. And, Lord, it may not even be giving them up, but it may just be a heart and a willingness to recognize that it all belongs to you, and a willingness to give, a willingness to serve. I pray that you direct us even in that. And Lord, please bless those that are serving out back with the kids this morning. We hear the joy and the fun and all that. Please give them a special blessing and encouragement today for having done so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer for anything, there'll be people up front here to pray with you after the service.